Very good afternoon, and I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in our study of the book of Exodus, we are now entering into a new section. The previous section, we have seen the Ten Commandments, which the Lord has given, both the prelude to the Ten Commandments and also the postlude to the Ten Commandments. And we have explained that the Ten Commandments, they are laws that are universal. And these laws transcend time, because these laws, they are a reflection of the character, the holiness, the person of God. And so the laws that have been given, the Ten Commandments, are as relevant today as it was in the days of Moses. So it's not limited to a particular nation, or a particular culture, or a particular people. These laws are still in application today. But now we are entering into a new section of the book of Exodus, from Exodus chapter 21 to chapter 23. We would have what is known as the civil law. And the civil laws are also based on the principles of the Ten Commandments. But in the civil law, we are going to see how the moral principles are going to be applied in a specific way, in a case-by-case manner. And that is why when you read through this portion, and later on when you read through the rest of the portions from Exodus chapter 21 to 23, you will be able to see how they will use statements like, if. So if this happens, what are you supposed to do? If that happens, then what are you supposed to do? So this is what is known as the civil law in Israel, or for the children of Israel, for the nation of Israel. Now, the nature of a civil law is such that it is for a nation. In order for a nation to be a nation, it needs several things. It needs a land, it needs a people, and it needs a law. And this is one part that God has given and provided for Israel to become a full-fledged nation. But for Israel, when this civil law are to be observed, it is for them to be observed as a people, as a nation. And this is an important principle, because there is often a question of whether the civil law for Israel applies to us today. And in what way does it apply? Now, how we ought to understand, and how we will be understanding the civil law, because the next few chapters, from chapters 21 to 23, will be the civil law. Then later on in chapter 24, there's again a reiterating of the covenant. Then chapter 25 onwards, again, this will be laws concerning the construction of the tabernacle. The question that we would have is, how do these laws apply to us? Because today we are not a nation. And this is a very important principle to understand. And we do not function like a nation. We must not govern the church like a nation. There are certain principles and different aspects of a nation in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, that does not apply to the church today. So, for example, I mean, you would see in the Old Testament, they would have armies. In the Old Testament, in a nation, they are able to execute capital punishment. Right? In the case of adultery, they are to stone a person to death. In the case of the breaking of the Sabbath, they are to stone a person to death. Now, for us today in the church, we cannot apply these laws in the exact same manner. There are things that belong to a nation that the church does not have. We do not have like an economy, like in the same way of a nation. Right? In the church, yes, we still have accounts, we still have finances, but the whole purpose of these accounts and finances is not about profit. It's not a business. In the church, we do not have armies, we do not have, yes, we have some kind of security in that sense, but we do not really have armies, we do not wage physical wars, and definitely we cannot execute capital punishments. So that is the question that we need to answer. How are we then to understand and apply some of the principles in the Old Testament, and in this case also the principles concerning this civil law? How are we to apply these laws today. And how we will apply them is where we have to look at the principles. Draw the principles from these civil laws, where we recognize, for example, today we are going to see principles of justice, we are going to see principles of compassion, principles also of that preciseness in how they are dealing with different groups of people. And what we can do is that today we can still apply the principles, understand the principles to apply that in the life of the church. But it's not an exact parallel, because the civil law is for God's people as a nation, and the church is not a nation, and the church must not be governed like a nation. Now, this is an important point, because there are some who actually do think today that they ought to apply the Old Testament law literally even in the church. So here again is where you see there are different extremes. Right? There is one extreme where some believe that the laws of God are completely abrogated. Abrogated means done away with. So they do not observe the Ten Commandments, they do not obey the Ten Commandments. They believe that the Old Testament, all of it is the law, and the law is done away with and is replaced by grace. So one example of that would be where they would say they would not give of their tithe. Okay? Because they say that that is done away with. They will only give cheerfully. They can give out of willingness, but not to tithe. Now, the tithing is not part of the Ten Commandments, but we know that tithing was practiced and instituted even before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Abraham tithed unto the Lord. Remember in the case of Melchizedek, where he presented his tithe unto the Lord. And that is one principle to show us that tithing is beyond just the Ten Commandments. It's not just a ceremonial law, it's not a civil law, but it was something that was universal. And similarly, the rest of the Ten Commandments as well. The Lord Jesus Christ has established these commandments. But for the civil law, now, because it was given to a nation, and once the nation was led away into captivity, once it has lost its independence, it will come under another governance. Right? When the children of Israel, they were led away into captivity in Babylon, they had to follow the law of the land in Babylon. And even when they were allowed to return back from captivity, they were still under Persian rule. And under Persian rule, they had to follow and submit to Persian law, and later on even to Roman law. And you will notice that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of the apostles, they had no issue submitting to the law of the land. And that is when we have the New Testament church, where Apostle Paul even made use of the law, where he appealed to Caesar. And that is how we know that the church can exist within the laws of a country. We are not forced to obey the civil law in the same way that Israel obeyed them when it was a nation. Because there's one extreme where they say all of it is abrogated, but yes, there's the other extreme where some will say you must obey all of it. The civil law, the ceremonial law, it is still applicable directly to the church today. But that is not the case when we look at the New Testament church. With regard to the Levitical law, that is the ceremonial law, we know that it has been fulfilled in Christ. And that is what the book of Hebrews teaches us. And because it has been fulfilled in Christ, we no longer have to keep these ceremonial laws today when we worship God. And that is why we do not bring our animal sacrifices when we worship God. Because these sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ. Now, what we are going to focus on from chapters 21 to 23 would be the civil law. Right? What I've earlier mentioned about the ceremonial law, that's found in the book of Leviticus. But from chapter 21 to 23, it's about the civil law. So what we will be doing is we will draw principles from this civil law and apply those principles to the church today. And one of the emphasis in this whole passage, right, from chapters 21 to 23, is really on the justice of God. Now, the civil law may be very specific for Israel in its application, in how it's applied case by case. But the broader principle of the justice of God, of the holiness of God, of how God sees certain sin and the seriousness of sin. These things are the same. Right? And these are the principles that we can draw and apply to us even today. And so this is what we want to look at. Now, from chapters 21 to 23, we are going to have what the Bible calls here the judgments. Right? So in verse 1 of chapter 21, it's really an introduction to this whole section. Now, these are the judgments that thou shalt set before them. Okay? So this really is to introduce chapters 21 all the way to 23. And the Lord says here that these are judgments. Now, the word judgment here is also the word for law, but it's not the usual word for law. Okay? But the idea of this word judgments describes precepts that are given to guide, they are given to direct God's people. So this judgments meaning that God would spell out and define in the event of a sin that has been committed. Now in the land of Israel, right, a crime is also a sin. A sin is also a crime. Because of the nature of how Israel is a spiritual nation, a spiritual witness. Now today it's not the same. In the sense that there may be some sin that may not be regarded as a crime in the land. Like for example, we know that in the Bible, the sin of adultery is a sin. If a man and a woman commits fornication, it is a sin. But in our country, fornication is not illegal. It's not a crime. Right? If a person has many, sleeps with many women, it's not a crime. Now in the land, polygamy is illegal. But fornication, adultery is not a crime. So that's the distinction for us today because of the nature of how our country, it is not a spiritual country. I mean, some countries, they call themselves a Christian country. But it's not really a spiritual country, a spiritual nation, a spiritual people, like in the case of Israel. So there are some things that are regarded as a sin that we know is a sin according to the Bible. But the land may not regard it as a crime. Smoking is a sin. Drinking is a sin. But it's not a crime in the country. And there may be some things that are regarded as a crime in a country that the Bible tells us we at times may not be able to follow it. Now, we don't have that in Singapore, but I know in another country, for example, they prohibit evangelism. Right? They say that it's a crime to preach the gospel. Then if you live in that country, what are you supposed to do? You cannot say that we must not preach the gospel. In such cases, at times you have to say we must obey God rather than men. Right? Of course, at the risk of being thrown into prison. So there are some countries where they call it a crime. It's a crime to preach the gospel. In Singapore, we thank God we have the freedom to still preach the gospel. But in other countries, they say it's a crime to preach the gospel. But we know in the Bible, it's definitely not a sin to preach the gospel. And that is the nature of how the country and the church is distinct. But in Israel, the laws of God are based, the civil laws are based on the moral principles, the moral laws, such that a sin is a crime and a crime is a sin. And now the Bible says that these are the judgments because it tells us what are God's moral standards? What is true? What is right? What is wrong? And these things are given to guide, to direct the people. Now, we have really explained that this is a very precious truth. When we think of the idea of judgment, sometimes we think of condemnation. Now, but the idea of judgment here is not so much condemnation, but the precepts, the laws that would guide, that would direct, that would tell you, that would show you. And the reason why this is very meaningful is because the people are not left to guess. Is this going to be pleasing to the Lord or not? Is this right? Is this wrong? They are not left to think for themselves where, you know, they have this kind of idea that morality is subjective. Truth is subjective. Right and wrong is subjective. right and wrong, there are gray areas. No, the Lord will give them these commandments and the judgments and the laws to direct them. And that is the justice of God's law. And when we look at the laws and the specifics of the laws, you really will see the fairness, the equality, the justice in God's law. And that's what we are going to look at in a moment. But verse 1 really is the introduction to these few chapters, right? So it's not an introduction to only just these few verses, right? The verses that we have read. But it's an introduction to these few chapters, all the way to chapter 23. And there will be various laws, right, that involves a different aspect of the life of God's people that God will give to them. So there will be issues and laws concerning what we're going to look at, servants, right? Laws of the servants, or for the servants. Now, the reason why I've entitled this is as for the servants, because you'll realize that it's not just only for the masters, it's not just only laws of the servants, but it's also for them. There's the protection of the servants. When you read this passage very carefully, you will realize that the laws are given out of love. There's a protection for the servants. Okay? But then, you know, the rest of the chapters, it will also talk about laws concerning murder, killing, manslaughter. How about theft? Laws concerning theft. Laws concerning violence. Laws concerning sexual sin. Laws concerning idolatry. These would be the laws that would be spelled out in these next few chapters. And all these laws are to guide God's people, to direct God's people, to show them what is holiness, what is righteousness. And these laws are a reflection of the person of God. And these laws are very meaningful because the people are not left to think for themselves or to guess what is right or what is wrong. Their lives are not, is not one, will not be one where it is subjective, no, left up to a person's opinion, left up to the opinions of the judges. But the laws, the lives of the people are directed by God's laws. And that is why these laws are very meaningful. Okay, and so for our passage this afternoon, we are focusing on the laws for the servants. Now, of course, there's also an aspect that is for the masters, but there's a law also for the servants. And that is where the Bible begins with regard to the civil law. And there are three things that we can see here with regard to the laws for the servants that tells us about the person of God and tells us also about the nature of all these laws, how these laws are given out of love. Now, the first thing that you would see is the justice and the fairness of God's laws. So you see this first from verse 2 to verse 4. Right? So verse 1 is an introduction to these few chapters, the civil law. Then from verse 2 to verse 4, now there is the justice in God's law. God's law is very fair. It's never burdensome. And at the same time, it will never be too light in a way where if a sin or a wrongdoing is done or committed, where now nothing is done. You know, that's a struggle that we sometimes have in disciplining children. We don't know how much to discipline. And it's something that we still are learning, right? Like kind of a trial and error. Like if, let's say, a child does something that's wrong, how many strokes of the cane? Is it 2 strokes, 3 strokes, 4 strokes? It's something that we still have to learn. And of course, it's case by case. We have to evaluate. But sometimes we fall into the error where we over-discipline. Maybe what the child has done, yes, deserves discipline, but maybe we over-discipline because of our impatience, because of our anger. But then at times, we may also under-discipline. And both are harmful. Both would not be right. But we are human and we are still learning. If you under-discipline, now the child may not see the seriousness of that sin. If you over-discipline, the child may feel so discouraged, may even be provoked. and may not appreciate and understand the nature of the discipline that is to restore. And that's why having the right discipline is so important. And this is what you will see about how the Bible would discipline, provide these laws to guide and direct His people. Now, with regard to the laws of a servant, so here specifically the Bible says, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, then there's a provision in this law where 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, the first question that we must ask is, why was it that the children of Israel were allowed to buy servants? And the word servants here refers to slaves. Why was it that slavery seemed to be permitted in the Bible? Right, and I remember there was actually one question and answer, you know, that was asked before. A question during a Q&A session, which was asked before, where this person says, you know, why does the Bible permit slavery? See, in our minds, when we think of slavery, perhaps we would be thinking of the slavery, you know, during the 19th century, right, in the 1800s, that kind of slavery, where the British Empire, you know, they brought slaves and they used these slaves in their fields, right, to work in the fields and to labor. And of course, many of these practices in slavery were very terrible. That was what John Newton wrote about, because before his conversion, he was a slave trader, right? Or at least he worked in a ship in slave trading. And he struggled with that. He saw the atrocities that were committed in this slave trade. And then later, with the help of this man named William Wilberforce, they were able to abolish slave trading. So in our minds, at times when we think of slavery, we may think of this kind of slavery. We may think also of the Roman kind of slavery. We may think also of the Egyptian kind of slavery, where it is oppressive. It's like torture. It's immoral. But if you read this very carefully, the slave here, the servants here, is not like that. There's a special care with regard to the slavery. Now, in order to understand this better, we also must understand under what circumstances would a Hebrew, right, that is God's people themselves, be sold as slaves. Now, there are a few circumstances that the Bible actually gives to us, you know, where someone would become a slave. Now, one would be, for example, in Exodus chapter 22, if you go down later on. Okay, Exodus chapter 22 and verses 3 and 4. Now, this is still part of the civil law. And here specifically is about the law of concerning theft. Okay, so in verses 3 and 4, the Bible says here, if the son... Okay, so to give you the context, right, if you look at verse 1, the Bible says here, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So here it's concerning a law of theft, thievery. Okay, and now if a thief be found breaking up and he be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. Okay, so if a thief is breaking into the house to steal something, and then, you know, a person kills him accidentally, no blood shall be shed for him. Now, if the son be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should be made full restitution. Now, if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Okay, so, in other words, the last part of verse 3, what it tells us is that if the thief is caught, right, then what he's supposed to do is that he have to pay back, make restitution for his theft. But assuming after he was caught, somehow He has already sold the things that he has stolen, and so he has now nothing left. He's unable to pay back. Then the Bible's provision here is that he will have to pay back for his thievery. And how can he pay back for his thievery? By being sold as a slave. Right? To work as a slave. So that's the meaning now, as where the Bible says here, he shall be sold for his theft. Okay? That is when he would then be sold as a slave to pay back for his slavery. So that is one occasion. Now on another occasion, it would be in the case of, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 39. And this is a case of where a person is so poor. But you will notice here the Bible spells this out very carefully. And this gives you a better understanding of how we are to understand these slaves. Right? In Leviticus chapter 25 verse 39 and also verse 40. Now if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant, then verse 40, but as a hired servant. And as a sojourner, he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. So the year of Jubilee means unto the seventh year. That means unto means at the threshold of the sixth year, not entering into the seventh year. Okay, that means he only can serve for 6 years, and then in the seventh year, he's supposed to be released free. And this gives you another very important detail with regard to the slavery. The people were paid. So if a person is in poverty, right, and for whatever reason, he owes certain things, and he's unable to pay back certain things, now he can actually serve as a hired servant, where he's actually paid for his service. But at the end of 6 years, he's supposed to be released. And so this gives you the context of slavery in Israel. It is not like the kind of slavery that we imagine in the 19th century, not the slavery of the Egyptians, not the slavery even of the Romans. The slaves here had rights. God gave them rights. Why does the Bible say here that 6 years they will serve, and the seventh year they shall go free? That is God's way of protecting the people. Yet at the same time, in the event of a crime being committed, theft, if he has stolen and he has nothing, then he also has to make restitution. And what was the restitution that God provided? To serve as a slave to pay back for what he has stolen. In the case of poverty, similarly, he can serve as a slave to pay back for what he may have owed. Now, sometimes we think of poverty as if it is of no fault of the person. Now, it may be true that there are occasions where poverty may be of no fault of that person. But more often than not, one cause of poverty is also an unwillingness to work and to labor. And that could be the fault of that person. Now, when I was in Africa, I mean, there are many different people that you see. And I had the opportunity, you know, when we were clearing the land, we had to hire workers. And so some of these workers, they do not have jobs or permanent jobs. And so when we hired them, we of course observed the different character. And those who are hardworking, when given an opportunity, we will keep hiring them. But there are those who are not hardworking, lazy, and may even cheat. Naturally, we would give them maybe a few chances, but after that we say, sorry, we cannot hire you anymore. And then they would again have to go to the markets, because, you know, in Africa, the interesting thing is that it's like biblical times. You know, when you want to hire a laborer, you actually go to the market. And then they would be standing there, and then you say, okay, two of you, I need to clear some grass. I hire you for the day. It's like that, okay? Like the Bible, the picture. Then in the afternoon, if I go to the market, I still see the same people there. I also can hire, and I can just pay them. Usually they pay them according to the day. right, for the particular day, how much? So if half the day, I can still pay them for the day. So that's like the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ cited. But when we hire, we would see if this person works very hard, I say, tomorrow come again. But the other person doesn't work so hard, I say, work harder. But tomorrow you come again, but work harder. But if he still continues in that way, after a while, we are going to say, sorry, we cannot hire you. It's not right. No, it's not my own money or my own work, after all. Sorry, we cannot hire you again. So then he will have to go out to the market. And if you see this same person again every day in the market and in poverty, whose responsibility is it? There are occasions where that poverty is because of that own person's laziness, that own person's irresponsibility. Now, it may be true that there are certain occasions where the poverty is not of any fault of his own. But when a person's poverty is because of his laziness, there must be discipline. There must be chastisement. And this is also how the Lord is helping this servant. Right? This person who is in poverty, that is in fact the Lord's way of also helping this person. And so when you look at these laws, do not think of it as if they are very harsh laws, they are unloving. They are actually out of kindness, out of compassion, out of also God's justice. And when you look at these laws, they are very fair. A thief who has stolen, someone who is in poverty, it could be because of his laziness. And so, by serving as a slave, it helps him. Now he is accountable. The master would guide him. The master would teach him. The master would instill discipline. And then he also will be paid for his hire. And that is the context and the background of these Hebrew slaves over here. And so when you think of this, you see the compassion, the justice in God's law. Now, the justice is continued. You continue to see that here in verses 3 and 4. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. That means, if when he served as a slave, he was already married and he brought his wife with him, the master has no right to now keep him and his wife. To keep him or his wife. The master cannot say, upon the day of your release, only you will be released. Your wife has to stay behind. The master has no authority to say that. If he were already married, when he comes in, he serves and he brings his family into my household, on the day of his release, that is at the end of 6 years, the master has to release him again. Him and his wife, his family, because his wife belongs to him. Now, in contrast, verse 4, if his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. That is, if he wants to leave. Now, you may say that this seems unfair. But if you look at it very carefully again, this is very fair. Now, the wife that the master gave was perhaps a servant of the master. Right? Most likely, this would be in verse 7, right? Later on, you're going to read about the maidservant. So the master has a maidservant. And the maidservant was serving the master, you know, for whatever reason. Now, if someone, a manservant now, is hired, and he wants to marry this maidservant, then the maidservant actually belongs to the master. The man has no right to take the maidservant away with him. And so here you see the law of the Lord is very fair because it also protects the master. I mean, you can imagine the different abuse if not for this provision. If, let's say, I have a maidservant, and then in order to cut short my time of paying back as a hired servant, right? Let's say in the event of the being a theft or, you know, of certain occasion, and now you are a maid servant. And then in order to come out of that slavery, I just marry another person that I see. Then that would become an abuse of that system. At the same time, one other consideration to keep in mind is also when the manservant comes in, he has a duty to fulfill. He has a responsibility to fulfill in the case of his theft. Right? When now he has stolen things and he's supposed to make restitution and he has nothing to pay back, then that is where he is supposed to serve as a slave as a punishment. Right? As a form of justice for the crime that he has committed. But upon coming into my household, he sees one of my maidservants and he falls in love and then he wants to marry her. But then what has happened now to his responsibility, his duty? And that is why the Lord has to make it not something that is easy. Oh, that you can just, you know, act out of your own impulse, you know, out of your own pleasure, then you just marry a maidservant. And that is why the Lord has to make this provision that if you come in without a wife, and you now see one of my maidservants, and you fall in love with her, or you, I mean, to just use the expression carelessly, even though I don't really believe in this concept of falling in love, okay, but now you say that you love her, and then you want to marry her, you cannot just leave upon the completion of your year of Jubilee, you cannot just leave and take that maidservant with you. Because then who is going to be responsible for this maidservant? Are you going to pay back for what she owed when she was supposed to serve as a maidservant? Who is going to be responsible for that? And so when you put all of this together, God's law is very fair. Now the manservant cannot say, this seems unfair. Nobody forced you to marry her. And you know the law. And so if you marry her, you are marrying her with the knowledge of that law. You cannot turn around then to say, this is unfair. Now, if you know the law already, would you then be responsible for your actions? And so when you put this together, you see that God's law is very fair, it's very just. It protects the servants, those who are serving. At the same time, it also protects the master. And all this is based on compassion, love, the helping of one another. When you think of this idea of slavery, realize that it is really to help one another. The thief cannot pay back. The Lord now gave them a way to make restitution. Right? It is unfair to just write off the crime because the things that he has stolen, he's supposed to pay back to make restitution. It's not going to be just to just write off the crime. But how is he going to pay back? And here, the provision was given to help him. In the case of someone in poverty, that slavery is to help him. But at the same time, he must not abuse it as well and take advantage of his master. And this is the principle that we see here. God's law is so wonderful. And, you know, for us, one application that we can learn is that if you are ever in a position of employment, how do you treat those whom God has put under your charge, under your care? Now, of course, it's not going to be the exact same case and scenario over here, but there must be always the principle of care, of love, of compassion, so that we relate to one another. You know, and one of the principles that we also learn at times in missions and in ministry is that we should err. We should not err, but if we were to err, it's always better to err on the side of compassion, to err on the side of generosity. We should try not to err, but if, let's say, we do not have complete information, do not have complete details, we should always err on the side of generosity and compassion in the ministry and in the work of God. And even in God's laws, there's justice, love, and compassion. But not only is there justice, love, and compassion, the second thing that we see is that there's liberty in God's law. I stated this as liberty, but here, you also can put it another way, that the people have a choice, an option to express their willingness as they obey God's law. And that's what you see now in verses 5 and 6. And this ties in with the preceding verse that we have seen in verse 4, right? Where in verse 4 we have talked about, oh, now he is married, okay? And his wife is a maidservant. So he is not supposed to leave. I mean, he can leave, but if he leaves, he is to leave with without his wife. So he's not supposed to leave with his wife. But what if he wants to stay with his wife? Verse 5, now the Bible says, if thy servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. That means at the end of the sixth year, he has the liberty to leave. But he says, I've married this maidservant, and I love her, and I love my master. I've seen how he has dealt with me. I've seen how he has guided me, maybe disciplined me. But I love my master, my wife, my children. I do not want to leave at the end of the sixth year. What then can he do? The Bible gives us a provision here. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. Right, so with the witness of the judges. Now this is again very wise, because it's not going to be left to a case of you say, I say. Right? If there's no witness, imagine now this man servant says, I want to stay with my master, I promise. Then later, a few years down the road, he says, I made no such promise. Right? My master helped me in captivity unfairly. I want to sue him. Then the master will be trapped. And that is why the Lord here gave this very wise provision. You want to stay permanently? You go to the judges and then bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now the act of boring the ear through with an awl, the awl here is just simply like a nail, a thick nail. Okay, it's not like for sisters when you all have your ear piercing, right? The very thin one. That I'm not sure whether it's painful. Okay, I have no experience before, and I've actually not really asked any of you before whether it's painful. But the awl, the thick nail, I would imagine that if you pierce a thick nail through, there would be definitely some pain. Okay, it's not going to be painless. But the whole purpose of this is so that they know the seriousness of it, that it's going to be painful, it's going to require a sacrifice. Right? If let's say you want to serve permanently, there is no, in a way, test of your commitment. Then anyone can just make that promise. But here, to even go through that, to say, I'm sure I want to serve permanently, and that is your commitment, there's no problem going through the boring of your ear with an awl. And here, there's also another significance of this, is that this is visible. This is obvious. This is seen, open. People can recognize it. This person has a ear that is bore through with an awl, a nail. Now, this would prevent confusion. So, in the event, let's say now this person, maybe in Singapore's term, we would say like he moonlight. Right? He pretends that, oh, I'm not serving with any master. Then he goes to another place and then he works. They say, oh, I want to serve here. Now, this would prevent all this confusion, because the moment someone sees that he has his ear with a hole, right, that has been born through with an awl, then he would know. The other person would know. Everyone would know. Oh, he's now already serving someone. So this boring through with an awl is to indicate, to identify, and also to show the seriousness of his commitment. And this is all in the witness, being witnessed by judges. And here, there's a willingness. Because they now have a choice to choose to serve permanently. And this is also done willingly. Nobody would force you. Nobody can force you to stay beyond the sixth year. But if you want to, and out of love, and also of the love of your wife that you have married, you now want to stay, there is this special provision that God has given. You know, and over here, this is one instance where there is a direct parallel that is given to us in the New Testament, where the Bible describes us Christians as born slaves, born servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Now, to be a born slave, to be a born servant, born, that is B-O-N-D, means that we are servants for life. We are committed to it. But it's willing. You know, in the New Testament, we know that the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us His friends. It's our privilege, it's our great joy to be regarded as a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice how the disciples of Christ, like Apostle Paul, when he wrote his epistles, he did not just want to be identified as an apostle or a friend, even though there's nothing wrong. It's biblical where the Lord Jesus Christ regards us as His friends, as heirs, joint heirs with Christ. But the Bible says that they would rather be called servants. And the word servant there is slaves. Born slaves, born servants. And that is the description that the Bible uses to describe us as Christians now. No, when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it's out of a readiness, out of a willingness. It's not because anyone presses you, not because anyone forces you, but it's your heart's desire to want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because of this life that you have been given. Do you love your master? Do you love that fellowship with him? How he's such a wonderful, a good master. Can there be any master that you would want to serve? Do you love your master? And if you love your master, you too will want to be a born slave. There is sacrifice because the Bible tells us that we have to take up our cross in following the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a cost. And you must count the cost in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you choose to serve your master, once you belong to your master, you belong to no one else. And that's the significance of the boring of the year. Once you belong to this master, you cannot be given to someone else, sold to anyone else. You belong to only one master. You cannot serve two masters. And this is the willingness, the commitment of service. Is this your desire to serve? Are you willing to serve? Do people have to press you to serve? I mean, some of you, maybe you say that you have a desire to serve, but you do not know where to serve. No, actually, if you have a desire to serve, you do not know where to serve, you can approach, ask someone to serve. I know sometimes maybe we feel embarrassed, right, in asking for service, because yes, there are some areas of service that we cannot ask to say that, well, I want to teach in JW, I want to teach in Sunday school, make me a teacher, right? Yes, it seems inappropriate. There is indeed some nature, some areas of ministries where you don't ask for it. I mean, like, some time ago, someone actually asked me about, how did you end up in Pandan? How does a person, after they graduate from FEBC, you know, choose where they want to serve? Actually, we don't really choose. After graduating from FEBC, we don't really send out applications, right? Not like when you graduate from university and you're looking for a job, then you send out applications to like 50 companies and then you see which one would accept you for interview and then which one fit, and then after that you go for the interview. We don't really do that. We are not going to, after graduation, say, oh, now these are my qualifications. You send out to like all the BP churches and say, you know, would you want to hire me? Because we know that it's a ministry, it's not an employment in itself. So we wait. You know, when the Lord leads and there's an opening, you know, the Lord moves the hearts of the leader and there's the opportunity, you know, then the Lord brings both the area of service and the person serving together. That is how it is in ministry. So yes, it's true. There are some areas of ministry that you don't really ask for it. But yes, you may not have to ask about it. But if you are not serving, you can ask, is there any area I can serve in? You can talk to a leader and say, I would like to serve. I'm still young, but I don't fully know what are my spiritual gifts. I'm still learning. Is there any area I can serve in? And I'm sure that the leaders of the church or mature Christian would be very happy to direct you, to guide you to an area of service that is suitable for you. But the problem is, Why is it that sometimes we don't want or don't dare or feel embarrassed to take the initiative in service? Are we willing to serve? Nobody to force you. Nobody to watch over your shoulder. But you will still say, I want to serve. A willing choice, a willing decision. Nobody compelled this person or forced this person to stay beyond his sixth year. But then he says, I want to serve because I love my master. And this is the same picture that the Bible uses in the New Testament to describe our service. I want to serve. And that's the willingness, the freedom, the liberty in God's law. You know, service is a privilege. And when you see that service is a privilege, you won't need someone to be pushing you, forcing you. Yes, we do need encouragement. Because there are times where we may feel discouraged. There are times where we may have feelings of inadequacies. And so we need encouragement. But if it's because of laziness, it's because of an unwillingness, you say you're so busy in the world, then perhaps you have not understood what service entails. You also do not understand who your master is. You do not know who your master is. Because if you know who your master is, you want to serve so willingly. Why is it that when it comes to important people, right, they would actually compete to serve these people? I remember I shared with you all before that many years ago when Barack Obama was still the president, I remember reading the news of how when he invited PM Lee over, right, to visit Barack Obama, and they had this leader's lunch or dinner and things like that, and then they interviewed the chef, you know, where out of don't know how many chefs, this particular chef was chosen and appointed to cook for Barack Obama and PM Lee. And then he was saying, oh, this is like the highlight of his career, right? Oh, he has been studying culinary school, he has been working so long. Now, finally, to attain this is the highlight of his career. But what is such a big deal with being able to cook for the president or the prime minister? Why is it that it's so important to them? Then yet, for us, when we have the privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to say, would you like to serve, please? You know, would anyone please take up this role? We need this person. Are you willing? Why is it that we won't say, I want to serve. I want to serve my master. Lord, please use me. It's my privilege to serve. It's the highlight of my life. It's the highlight of my day. It's the highlight of my week to be able to serve the Lord. Now, we turn it the other way around, where it seems as if the church, or even the Lord Jesus Christ, has to plead with you. Are you willing? When it comes to the people and the things of the world, they jump at the opportunity. But would you be a willing servant of the Lord? So in the laws of God, there is also that willingness, the desire. You want to serve your master, you can commit to your master for life. Now, from verse 7 to verse 11, one more very wonderful thing that we see about these laws is that there's a preciseness to this law. You may say that there's also a distinction in the law. Because now from verse 7 to verse 11, here it concerns the maidservant. What if it is a lady, a maidservant? Then the Bible makes a distinction between a manservant and a maidservant. Now, in our 21st century, sadly, some people would say that this is discrimination. But this is not discrimination at all. This is where God has ordained different roles, and God has given to different people different gifts, different calling. Now, specifically here, it's between the man and the woman. God made them differently. God made them with different functions. God made them with different roles. And there's always this very clear distinction. The world calls it discrimination, but really it's God's preciseness. How he deals with the manservant, how he deals with the maidservant, it is different. So here now, first of all, the Bible makes a distinction for the maidservant. Right? So for a female slave, in verse 7, the Bible says, if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men's servants do. So, the Bible doesn't give us the context here, but perhaps, you know, if let's say there's a man, maybe for certain reasons, you know, he is unable to pay certain debts, he sells his daughter because he is unable to work as a slave anymore. And now again, remember, you may say at first thought, your first thought may be, that's again very unfair. But if you do not think of slavery like an oppressive kind of slavery, but more of a hired form of slavery, where the masters cannot oppress the slaves, then this is not complete. This is not unfair, right? But there is a purpose for this. So here, now if the daughter is sold as a slave, the Bible tells us she shall not go out as the men servants do. They are to make a distinction between the men servant and the maid servant. Now the idea of going out here could describe to go out to the field, right? To be serving as the field, in the field, right? She should not be treated or doing the work that a man servant does. That means there is now a distinction between the man servant and the maid servant. Because just by nature of the different disposition, the different makeup between a man and a woman, the physical strength is different, the ability is different, the Bible gives this provision. Now, of course, in our 21st century, you know, when they say that, oh, everyone is supposed to be equal, sometimes they put these things aside, they put these things away, they neglect, they ignore these things. But that is really where they have ignored the distinction that God has made, that how God made us different. That's why we must not compare, you know, even different between the different roles of service, the different areas of service. God is very fair. Right? For the men, this work. For the women, this work. Now, when you apply this to service, you realize that this is also the same. God has given different people different gifts. God has given to different people different calling. And each would have their responsibility to fulfill. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, right? There's a diversity of gifts. There's a difference in administration. And there's a diversity of operation. But we have the same Spirit, we have the same Lord, we have the same God. But there's a diversity, and that's a problem that sometimes we forget. And then that leads to a lot of comparison. Even with the same gift, there is still a diversity. There's a diversity of how we may reach out to a person, to talk to a person. There's a diversity of the scope that we can minister to. We must not compare. And that is the diversity, the preciseness, even in God's laws. And so for a maidservant, the Bible tells us now in verse 8, if she please not her master, who have betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed, to sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power. So if you read this line carefully, what the verse is actually saying is that he have no authority to sell her unto another nation. Okay, so in this case, the maidservant is different from the manservant. The maidservant is not to be sold to work in the fields like the manservant. She is here actually betrothed. To sell a maidservant is to be betrothed to the master. And if now she pleases not the master, that means the master does not want to receive her, to receive the betrothal. So the selling of the maidservant here is actually like a dowry. Now again, this may seem strange to us, but that was the culture and the practice in those days. Just like matchmaking to us today may seem strange. You know, where in some cultures they may matchmake their children, then they betroth their children even when they are very young. And then when they are adults, they would fulfill that betrothal. That may seem strange to us, but it's not strange to some cultures that do practice that. And so here there was this provision where for the maidservant, she is not to go out to be like in the fields like the man, but when she is sold as a maidservant, she's betrothed. And now if she please not her master, who has betrothed her to himself, he has no authority to sell her to another nation. because he had dealt deceitfully with her. That means he accepted the betrothal, but then he changed his mind. And if he had betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. So in other words, that means if he has betrothed this maidservant to himself, he has to fulfill it. If he changes his mind, he cannot sell her. But he must let her be redeemed. Right? That means another person, this is the principle of redemption, can redeem her. To redeem her means to pay up also her debts, right? The debts of the family on her behalf. That's the idea of redeeming. But he cannot sell her to another nation like a slave. But if he betroth her to his son, she must now be treated as a wife. And that is the fairness, the preciseness, the justice, the compassion of God's law. You cannot treat her as an outsider anymore. She is now part of your family. Now, verse 10, verse 10 now, the Bible says, if he take him another wife. So this verse must be understood correctly, right? If he take him another wife, does this mean that the son can take another wife, can have two wives? Does the Bible here then permit a person to have two wives? Now, how we should understand this is in accordance to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 and 9. Okay, if you just turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9 very quickly. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Now, over here, the context was on the law of divorcement. Okay, so it's a different law. But the same principle applies. Okay, so here, concerning the law of divorcement, in verse 7, right, the Pharisees asked the Lord Jesus Christ a question. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Like, is divorce permitted? Now, why did Moses give that provision? Moses gave that provision not because God delights in it, God desires it, or not because that it is good. But then, in verse 8, the Bible says, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. Now, the word suffered here means permitted you. Right? Because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Okay? So here, when we understand verse 10 of Exodus chapter 21, if he takes another wife, then he must provide for her the food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage. He must not diminish this. Now, the Bible is not saying it's okay to take another wife. But rather, the same principle here is, if in the hardness of your heart, you take another wife, then you must still take care of her. You must still provide for her. Your duty of marriage, you must still provide for. So here is really to protect the maidservant who is now married, who becomes the daughter in the family. The provision here is really to protect and to guard against abuse. Because sometimes you can imagine the abuse. Let's say I'm the master. Okay? And then a person owes me a debt and he cannot pay back. And so he says, I have a daughter. I would like to betroth my daughter to you. And they say, oh, okay, I accept your betrothal. Yeah, I now would receive her. Then after that, I changed my mind. But I only wanted to receive the dowry. Right? I only want my debt to be paid back. So I marry her. Then after I changed my mind, I want to marry someone else. But I cannot put her away. So I just marry a second wife. Then what I may be tempted to do is now to abuse, to neglect the first wife. Get out of my house. Don't eat my food. Don't eat my raiment. Don't take off my raiment. I'm not going to provide for you anymore. Now this is my legitimate wife. The next wife is my legitimate wife. And this can be how it might be abused. And then what will happen to this maidservant? And that is why this law has been given to protect the maidservant. Where in an event that this happens, you cannot put her away. You have to take care of her, provide for her food, provide for her raiment, and the duty of marriage. And you cannot diminish in any of these things. And the Bible says, if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. Now, in other words, she does not have to pay. If, let's say, you break your promise, right, and you do not care for her, you do not take care of her raiment, she is actually free to leave you without having to pay back the debt that her father owed you. Right? And so that's the context over here. So if, let's say, the father owes you a great debt, and you pretend you deceived her to enter into that betrothal, now she's free to leave you if you do not fulfill these three things unto her. And that is the special provision that God has given to protect the maidservant and to protect against abuse. And this is where you see the preciseness of the law of God. Now, of course, you know, really, even in these laws, God can only protect against abuse to a certain extent, because if a person wants to be corrupted, right, if the judges are corrupted, as we see, you know, in the nation of Israel, if the king is corrupted, there's really no protection against sin. So you can protect against abuse, but you cannot protect against immorality, against sinfulness. But that is just an outright rebellion and disobedience against God's word. Right? There's no law that you can give to protect against rebellion, because a person can just simply say, I don't want to obey the law. But assuming now that these people still have a fear for God, then these laws will protect them, will protect both the maidservant, will protect the manservant, and also masters on various occasions. And so here you see the preciseness of God's law. Therefore, the maidservant, they are treated differently from the manservant. And the specifics concerning these laws, really out of compassion for God's people. And this must be how we also think of our service, our ministry, and even how we apply the laws of God. When we apply discipline, when we apply the governance of the church, we must think always in terms of compassion, love, care for God's people. See, the nature of God's law, unlike the law of the land, where the law of the land is just only to maintain order, the nature of God's laws is where God will teach his people to show love to one another, and where God's people also will learn to love God. Now, God's love is expressed even in his laws. And for us today, when we think of the governance of the church, we also can apply this principle that discipline, the governing of the church, must always be in compassion and love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou art our holy and our just God, but thou art also our God who art full of love and compassion. And even when we look at thy laws, we see that it is not harsh or burdensome, but thy laws are very fair, thy laws are very just, and thy laws are full of compassion. Help us then to love thy law and to walk in thy laws. Continue bless the rest of this Sabbath day, O Lord, and may thou help us to reflect upon thy word and thy truth. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.